Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. This is the Apostle Paul addressing Christians. And he says to Christians, take the helmet of salvation as you engage in the holy warfare against sin and Satan. What does he mean by saying take the helmet of salvation? Is he implying they're not converted? They're not saved? Well, most definitely not. Because he calls them saints. Very clearly in his address to them at the beginning, he makes it clear he's confident and assured that they are the true children of God. So, what does he mean? Well, you see, in the Bible, salvation does not refer specifically to someone's conversion or to someone's, well, justification, to be more specific. The term salvation in the Bible refers to one's complete salvation. In other words, as they enter into glory, as they go into heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, as it were. And salvation means full salvation. When this passing world is done, or when they are through the judgment seat and enter into glory. That is salvation. And the word, of course, is derived from the word saved, being saved. But the Bible speaks of it in three different tenses, as it were. It speaks about being saved in the past tense. For example, 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us, past tense, and called us, Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, past tense, referring that we've been saved from our past life of sin. We've been saved from being under the condemnation of God. And it really refers to once a sinner, however wicked, however vile, once he puts his trust in Jesus for the first time, from that moment onward, he's been saved from his past life. He's truly forgiven. And that's the end of that. But he begins a new life from that moment onwards. And that is why you find saved being used in the present tense in the Bible. We are being saved. Acts chapter 2 verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church those who were in the process of being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Pray for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Bible uses the word saved in the present tense. We are being saved. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are to God the fragrance of Christ amongst those who are being saved. And that's the position every true Christian is in at the moment. We are in the process of being saved. We've been saved from our past. We are truly forgiven, but we haven't yet arrived in glory. And only when we go into glory do we enjoy full salvation. At the moment, we are in the process of being saved. Salvation is a process. Forgiveness is once and for all. The moment you first believed in Jesus, whether you know the moment or not, forgiveness is a one-off thing. But the process of salvation goes on till we enter glory. And that's why the Bible frequently speaks of being saved in the future tense. We shall be saved. Romans 5, 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified, having now been forgiven through faith, that's the past tense, we shall be saved from wrath to him. Looking to heaven, the great day when we enter there, that's you fully saved. Romans 5:10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his cross. Much more, now, having been reconciled through believing on him, being forgiven, being justified, we shall be saved by his life when we enter into glory. 1 Corinthians 3:15. We will be saved in that great day. Now, the evidence of someone's Christianity being authentic is that the true Christian will persevere in his battle against sin and Satan. It is he who perseveres to the end that will be saved, finally enter glory. The false Christian will be known because he gives up the battle against sin and Satan. And isn't that what Jesus was referring to when he gave us the parable of the sower? The different kinds of soil. One type of soil was shallow, and the seed didn't go right down. And there was an exuberance and an excitement initially. But because it had no depth, when trouble came, when problems arose, when difficulties arrived, they gave it all up. Because the seed hadn't entered into the heart. It was just lying on the surface. And that's something that should make us think. What does trouble and affliction do to us spiritually? Does it make us persevere? Then you know you're an authentic Christian. But if it makes you give up and throw in the towel, then listen to the Saviour's parable of the sower. Now, the apostle, under the Spirit, is here saying, take the helmet of salvation as you engage in the battle, the spiritual battle against sin and Satan. What is the spiritual weapon represented by the helmet? You remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. There is no point in trying to fight sin and Satan with earthly weapons. It has to be spiritual. And you remember that we are to engage in the spiritual warfare using the same weapons which Christ used as he took on the garments of salvation to fight against sin and Satan, to put an end to our sin and to oppose Satan. And that's why we read in Isaiah chapter 59. Remember, when he saw there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor, then his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness had sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and he put on a helmet of salvation on his head. And if Christ had to put it on, how much more you and I, if we're true Christians, how we too need to put on that helmet of salvation. So what's a spiritual weapon? Well, the helmet protected the soldier's head, and it actually also protected his eyes. And the spiritual symbolism brought before us there is, guard your mind and guard your vision. You remember the apostle tells us in Philippians 4:17, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind through Christ. As we approach and as we engage in the spiritual warfare, our mental attitude and approach has to be the same as Christ's. And that's why I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 onwards. That's why Philippians 2:5 says to us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What do we learn from that? How Christ engaged, how he faced his commission of suffering. We too need to learn by looking at Christ and learning from Christ. He put on the helmet of salvation. Now in in Philippians 2 there, how look at Christ's mind and look at his vision. What he had set before him and how he guarded his mind. How this mind was in him. And he humbled himself. Well, just look at two things. His humility and his obedient service. He humbled himself. Now, how can Jesus humble himself? Isn't he perfect? What is humility? What do we learn from Christ humbling himself with regard to the grace and the weapon of true humility to overcome sin and Satan? Jesus could never ever say, could he, I'm not worthy. Nobody was more worthy than him. Jesus could never say, I'm not good enough, because no one was better than him. Jesus could not say, I'm not able, because there's nobody more powerful than him. So, what does it... You see, we don't understand. Humility is not thinking meanly of ourselves. Humility is not actually thinking of ourselves at all. I've often used the story of the boy who sat his exams and got 7 A's. And someone came up to him and said, you're clever. What's the response of humility? Is it to say, oh no, I'm not clever at all? Oh, that would be a lie. He is clever. What's the true response of a truly humble person? If you get 7 A's, how are you humble? How can you be humble? It's not by denying the truth and saying, well, I'm not clever at all, I didn't do well. You did very well. Humility is not denying the truth. Humility is giving God the credit for anything you have. It's by saying, well, if I am clever, no thanks to me. It's the gift of God. If I am clever, that doesn't make me a better person. It just makes me a more responsible person. True humility is giving God the credit for anything that you're able to do. That's true humility. It's living, with regard to Christ, it's recognizing what his duty was. Recognizing he was to suffer. It was recognizing it was total commitment to God. It was living only for God. So if we're to live the Christian life, if we're to successfully conquer Satan, our mental attitude is to be the same as Christ's. That is, live only what is for God matters. Only what is truth matters. The Bible says elsewhere, speaks in the Authorized Version of having a single eye for God's glory. That just means having one single obsession. God's glory. You live for Him. We don't live for ourselves. We live for God. And you see, that's how that passage in Philippians 2:5-11 goes on to speak about Christ's obedience. He humbled himself. He recognized who he was, what God had given to him to do, and he was going to do it. And that's why it goes on to say, he became obedient. He took the form of a bond servant and became obedient even to the point of death. Isn't that amazing? Even to the point of death. He became obedient. You see, what is the devil's one objective? When Satan attacks you, when he makes subtle objections to you, what is his objective? He actually has only one objective in mind. He's only got to get you to do one of two things. Either to deny God or to disobey God. That's how he started it all in the Garden of Eden. God didn't see that. And then he said, look how nice that apple is. If you take that, you'll be happy. Eve, that apple. Look at its fall. Oh, isn't it juicy? You take that apple. You'll be happy. And the one thing God said, don't take that fruit. Whatever the fruit was, don't take it. Satan's objective, just do that one thing you're not meant to do. That's all he's after. He's got a million ways to get you to do it. But the one thing he wants you to do is to disobey God and disbelieve God. Think he's a liar. That's his only objective. But you see, Christ, he's obedient. He's not going to be dissuaded. And that is why, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit. To demonstrate this second saviour of man, as it were. This second representative of man. Can he resist temptation? Will he let them down like Adam let them down? And so for 40 days and 40 nights, the Saviour, the Son of God, has to be tempted of the devil, and to demonstrate to you and me he can resist temptation. And we're to learn of him how we are to resist temptation. He's obedient even to the death, to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Now listen, what humility, what humiliation it was for Christ to die, even though it would be a comfortable death in a hospice. But you see what the Bible's saying to us? Not just being obedient to the point of death, but to the point even of the death of the cross, the most painful, the most ignominious death that human civilization had ever thought of. Christ was determined he would go through with it. He'd be obedient. He had a commission from his Father. Die for his people. That's the agreement. That's the everlasting covenant people speak about. The everlasting covenant took place before the world began, between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. The Son agreed to die for his people. And then he comes to the point of the death. The horrors of crucifixion. And you remember when that week began? The Bible says, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. This is the week of weeks. This is the moment of moments. This is the hour of hours. And he had to steel himself, as it were, to go steadfastly to Jerusalem. But do you remember what Satan did? He got in the most faithful disciple, Peter, and said to Peter, tell him he mustn't go. And what does Christ say to Peter? To Peter he says, get behind me, Satan. To Peter. What's Satan trying to do? Stop him being obedient. The very reason he came into the world. What it's all about. Christ going to the place called Calvary. Nothing's going to dissuade him. Nothing's going to distract him. Because he had this mindset. This mental approach. This obsession with God's will. This obsession with his commission from God. This obsession with doing his duty. Now, to do that, we need faith and we need courage to do our duty. God hasn't got for you something as terrible as Christ's commission and duty to die on a cross. It will most definitely involve unpleasantness and suffering. Most definitely. How do we get the courage to do it? A sense of calling. A sense of what's right, what you're meant to do. That'll give you courage. You can always say when you fail, well, at least I did what was right. How uncomfortable people are who get what they want, but haven't done what is right. Always do what's right. I remember reading, the question was proposed, how do you get these young people to join the IRA? How do you get these people to be suicide bombers? Tell them you're doing what's right. Isn't it wicked? Isn't it evil? There's something about knowing what is right that encourages you. And of course that's why the devil is at lies and deception all the time. Have a sense of God's presence. Know this, that if you do what's right, you'll have God's presence. It'll still be uncomfortable, but it'll take you God's presence will take you through. Do you remember Moses? If your presence doesn't go with me, Lord, don't take me up. Don't take me up. Don't make me lead this people if your presence won't go with you. And how God was soon to reply, my presence will definitely go with you. It won't be easy, but my presence will be with you. That gives you courage. And of course, God's promise. The promise of blessing at the end. That gives one courage to be obedient even unto death. So that leads us to the vision. The helmet speaks of the mind and of vision. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us quite clearly, or Paul said, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet speaks of the hope of salvation. Now, hope, as we've often said in the Bible, doesn't mean what it means for us today in the Western world in the 21st century. Well, my hope that it will happen, I don't know, but I hope. It's almost the very opposite. And sometimes, you know, you could almost, every time you see the word hope in the New Testament, you can almost, on every occasion, replace it with the word certainty. It really means realistic expectation. Realistic expectation. It is certain for those who prevail. And that's why in the Bible, look up, you hear the Bible speaking, in the New Testament speaking of the hope of the gospel. It's not a false hope. You say, well, what happens if I'm deceived? Well, you're not deceived if your hope's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is the certainty of the gospel. It can't let anyone down. And remember, the Bible says, hope makes not ashamed, or hope doesn't disappoint. That is the hope of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll definitely be saved. The certainty of the gospel. The Bible speaks about the hope of your calling. It's interesting. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, that chapter, it wasn't doing all that well, really. And he's saying, I know your calling. I know your election of God. I know. Certainty. The hope of your calling. You've been called. And you see, that's what's so wonderful about the Christian life. If you're never very sure of anything, go right back to the beginning. What's your hope? Where is your hope? Your hope can only be in this. Christ died for sinners. And as a sinner, I'm called in the gospel. I'm called as a sinner. What's my basis? I'm a sinner. I can't say for certainty Christ died for me, George Ian McCaskill. But I can say for certainty Christ died for sinners. And I can say for certain I'm a sinner. And Christ died for sinners. That's the hope. Go back to the beginning. Are you a sinner? Christ died for sinners. You're called to put your trust in him and you'll never perish. The hope of the gospel. The hope of your calling. The hope of the promise the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks of the hope of righteousness. And the Bible speaks of the hope of glory. And the hope of eternal life. The certainty of eternal life. If you believe and persevere to the end. That's the hope of the gospel. The certainty of entering eternal life if you persevere in the gospel. So really, what does taking the helmet of salvation mean? It means looking forward with a realistic expectation of the future glory in heaven. That's what conquers Satan. When you have a realistic expectation of the glory awaiting you in heaven. It's relying on the promises of God. Not just having confidence that they will happen, but looking forward to it. Looking forward to heaven. Enjoying now on earth the glory of heaven. That's a powerful weapon that overcomes and conquers Satan. The hope of eternal life, the certainty of eternal life for all who persevere in the Christian battle. Now I want to close by just reading promises that you and I can hope in if we believe. But if you're here and you don't believe, I have to say to you, there's no hope for you if you don't believe. But if you do believe, whoever you are, whatever you've done, what a certain hope is yours in glory. So listen to the gospel. Listen to the hope that's set before us in the gospel. Micah 7:8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Maybe you're a Christian and you've fallen, and Satan says to you, look at you. You're finished. You're not finished. When I fall, I shall arise if your hope's in Christ. Look at Peter. Look at Israel. They fell. But if your hope's in Christ, you will arise. Romans 16:20. Here's one. This gift to Satan. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You say that to Satan. The God of peace will crush him. You won't crush him. You will have to trample on him. But the God of peace will crush him under your feet shortly. Tell him that. Are you struggling with a fight against Satan and sin? Tell him that. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you love him? The Lord has promised a crown of life to you if you love him. Persevere in the Christian battle. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, you're living down here, but your citizenship, you belong to heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body. There's a promise. Believe it. Believe it. Our citizenship's in heaven, and we wait for the Saviour to change us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. If you love his appearing, if you're looking forward to that day when the whole universe will be assembled together and Christ will acquit all those who trust in him and believe in him. Here's the promise he will give me on that day. The crown of righteousness. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? He's coming. Are you looking forward to him? Coming at the end of the world to wind everything up. And to take you into glory. Then you'll know full salvation. Well, take the helmet of salvation. Let's pray.